this of God. In effect, this objection builds upon the concept that in all of his dealings with men, God is fair and equable and even-handed, that even though he may seem to distribute blessings and cursings, rewards and punishments unequally at times, this is only so because of the various kinds of responses, righteous and unrighteous, which men make to his word and will. That is, on the basis of strict justice. However, this objection actually goes beyond what the objectors intend. For if the application of salvation is made on the basis of strict justice, those who deserve to be saved are saved, and those who deserve to be lost are lost. That is strict justice. Of course, the objectors quickly assert that the application of salvation is not an exercise of justice, but of grace on God's part. If this is the case, then the concept of justice applies not to the elect, but to those who are lost. If the objectors restrict the concept of justice to those who are lost, since they realize that those who are saved do not deserve to be saved, then this doctrine of predestination holds no inconsistencies with the doctrine of God's justice. As far as the preterition aspect of reprobation is concerned, this is not a violation of God's justice, since the reprobate do not deserve to be saved. They would only be inconsistent with God's justice if they deserved to be saved and God unjustly refused to save them, or if they did not deserve to be lost and God unjustly passed them by for salvation. In either one of those cases, then you'd have a violation of justice. And as far as the pre-condemnation aspect of reprobation is concerned, this is certainly not a violation of God's justice, since the reprobate are justly condemned on the basis of their sins. If all men are undeserving, have no claim upon God, and if God is obligated to save no one, then God's choosing of certain fallen individuals unto salvation is not a matter of God's justice, but of his grace. So the doctrine is not a violation of God's justice, although to many people it may seem to be at the outset. And I think these points need to be explicated so that persons begin to understand what is involved in both preterition and pre-condemnation, as well as what they can already appreciate, what is involved in election. Pure grace, pure grace. The fourth objection. This doctrine represents God as acting arbitrarily and without reason. At times it has been called the horrible doctrine because of its seeming arbitrary nature. The objection includes two ideas. In the first place, God is said to act arbitrarily in electing some men and in passing by others. Arbitrariness is sometimes associated with decisions made on the spur of the moment, on the basis of a whim, or on no basis, whatever. Sometimes when we say arbitrary, we mean just a fellow says, well, we'll do this. No thought. I mean, it's just seemingly no motivation to tilt the scales of judgment one way or the other. Reasonless decisions are spoken of as arbitrary. Arbitrariness is also at times associated with persons considered tyrannical, despotic, or totally inconsiderate of any possibly relevant factors. Jerome Zantius, speaking to the second sense of the word, states, nor is the decree of reprobation a tyrannical one. It is indeed strictly sovereign, but lawful sovereignty and lawless tyranny are as really distinct and different as any two opposites can be. He is a tyrant in the common acceptation of that word, who A, either usurps the sovereign authority and arrogates to himself a dominion to which he has no right, or B, who, being originally a lawful prince, abuses his power and governs contrary to law. But who dares to lay either of these accusations to the divine charge? With respect to the first sense of the term, arbitrariness, we must ask whether God predestines on the basis of whim or on no basis whatever. Does this doctrine teach that God elects men to salvation haphazardly, without rhyme or reason, or without any thought at all? It does not seem that God's process of selecting certain individuals on whom to bestow his gracious love is adequately or accurately described in such a caricature. You know, sometimes people represent this doctrine as simply eeny, meeny, miny, moe. That conception. Rather, it would seem more appropriate to view God's selection as arising out of inclinations and dispositions, the basis of which remain hidden in the heart and mind of God, that is, unrevealed in Scripture. In the second idea included in this objection, God is said to act without reason. To this it must be replied that there is certainly no reason in man on the basis of which he elects or passes by, unless, of course, God is a respecter of persons. But this does not mean that God does not have reasons for his gracious selective choice of some fallen, undeserving, unworthy men unto salvation. If everywhere in Scripture God is portrayed as acting always in accordance with good reasons, or stated in terms of the popular maxim, God never does anything without a good reason, and always in a way that sooner or later, and I think that phrase is important, makes good sense. Dense. Oh, that's dense. Good sense, please. Good sense. Change that. And if God is portrayed as reasoning in accordance with sound principles of inference, and in a way that appears sooner or later to be sensible and sound, then by analogy it would seem highly probable that he had good reasons for his election of some and passing by of others. Assuming that he did have good reasons, we discover that he simply has not chosen to reveal them to us. Of course, at the same time, we realize that there are a number of things, the reasons for which God has not chosen to reveal. Perhaps one day in glory, he will reveal them to us when our entirely quickened, entirely enlightened, entirely sanctified hearts and minds will be more able and more ready to receive them. I think that that's a point well taken. There are so many things which we will better, I believe, be able to receive at that time than we are now. Two examples. One, our Lord said to his disciples, "There are many things that I would like to tell you. You're simply not able at this time to receive them." The implication is there will come a time when you will be able to receive them. Even there, I think, we can say it does not necessarily flow from that everything he was referring to would be revealed to them in their own lifetime. The second point. It is difficult for us, especially those of us who have unsaved loved ones, or who have had unsaved loved ones who have died outside of Christ,
to conceive of ourselves standing with Christ at the white throne judgment and pronouncing with him that his judgment, sending those loved ones into everlasting destruction, to be a true and righteous judgment. And yet I am absolutely certain that at that time we will be able to make that judgment. I know that's hard. The reason why it's hard is because we're thinking with still rather unsanctified minds and hearts. There still remains a great deal of the old life that clings to us, the old patterns of thinking. Charles Darwin was brought up under some Christian influences. And in his autobiography, he tells us that he got to the point at which he discovered that the Bible appeared to teach that those who did not believe in the doctrine which was revealed there concerning man's sinfulness, his need of salvation, and the redemption wrought by Christ, that had to be believed, or else a person would spend all eternity in hell. When Charles Darwin saw that, he said, "When I realized that many of my uncles and my aunts, and some of my very dearest friends, would be included in that judgment, I concluded that was a damnable doctrine." Well, you can see that if he concluded that, and if we have something of the remnants of the old nature clinging to us, that it is not very simple for us to say that we will be able to stand with Christ and pronounce judgment upon sisters or brothers or mothers or fathers who are being sent for all eternity into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And yet I believe that will be the case. We will then be able to see and to pronounce with righteous judgment. Can't see it now. Well, maybe you can, intellectually. But emotionally, it may be a very, very hard thing. Now, of course, that doesn't affect some of you who do not have unsaved loved ones, but boy, some of us who do, it affects very strongly. I think of my sister, for whom we have been praying for 25 years. She's the last one in our family, outside of Christ. Everyone else came to Christ. It is a difficult time. Judgment to make. Well, going on to number five,
this doctrine predetermines that men shall sin, and it therefore makes God the author of sin. Of course, if it does that, it should be rejected. Let's all reject it. In reply to this objection, Christopher Ness, in the year 1700, wrote, "'Tis a fallacy, as if the decree of non-election was the procuring cause of man's damnation. Sin is the cause of damnation, but reprobation is not the cause of sin. It is a false hypothesis to suppose that God in the decree of reprobation doth by as effectual means intend to bring men to damnation as in the decree of election to bring others to salvation. For salvation is a favor not due to any, so God may absolutely give or deny it. But damnation is a punishment, so hath relation to a fault. Means to salvation is the gift of free grace, but damnation comes of man's own voluntary sin and is the fruit or wages thereof. It is God that fitteth Peter for salvation, but Judas fits himself for damnation. Should God constrain the creature to sin and then damn him for it, he delighteth in the destruction of his creature, contrary to Ezekiel 13:23 and 23:11. God did not thrust Adam into his sin as after he had willingly sinned, he thrust him out of paradise. Man's punishment is from God as a judge, but man's destruction is from himself as a sinner. Let it be repeated and again repeated that man's sin came freely from himself. And that needs to be stressed. It should, of course, be remembered that the same kind of objection has been made against the general doctrine of God's decrees as inclusive of all things. If God's decrees embrace whatever comes to pass, evil as well as good, then the doctrine of predestination, being a specific aspect of the decrees in general, can be expected to be liable to some of the same objections. However, some of those who voice this objection have a legitimate concern to preserve God from the charge of unrighteousness. They should be told that those aspects of the decrees of God which pertain to sin do not contain any causality of sin, nor do they exercise efficient power to bring about sin, nor do they produce any divine necessity for human sin. These permissive decrees merely render certainly future those acts of sin which men, in accordance with their own natures, dispositions, inclinations, preferences, and choices, freely determine to perform. Man's self-determining will, not the permissive decree of God, is the chargeable cause of his sinful action. Men are responsible for their sins, even though God has purposed to permit them. In addition to this distinction between what God determines to cause and what he determines to permit, perhaps a few scriptures will help the objector. Acts 2:23 speaks of the Father having determined that wicked men would put his Son to death. See, God is not the author of the wickedness, but he has determined that wicked men should put his Son to death. Acts 4:28 speaks of the Father predetermining the death of his Son by the wicked hands of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. In both of these instances, God predetermined to permit men to commit the horrendous sin of killing the Lord of glory, but he did not thereby become the author of sin. And that again needs to be stressed. But here our time has once again escaped us. Thank you for permitting me to move along this rapidly today. In these objections, we are almost through, but not yet. And I do want to make that report about the Chicago Summit meeting. So we'll get this in, but be patient. Thank you, gentlemen, visitors, for being with us today in our class. We have been considering objections to the doctrine of predestination as that doctrine has been considered and as we have looked at it from the scriptures and attempted to make formulations from the scriptures of principles which pertain both to election and to reprobation, both in its preterative and pre-condemnatory aspects. Now, of course, when we come to objections, some people would like to object on principle to the whole business. But what we're doing is objecting, that is, we're looking at specific objections to the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. Now, there was a question here before we began. Mr. Beaver? We have come on page 62 to objection number 6. This doctrine destroys free will and teaches a fatalism in human history and human destiny. This objection is reminiscent of the views of James Moffat of Glasgow, as excerpted on pages 30 to 32 of this syllabus. Four times he represents the Reformed doctrine of predestination as fatalistic or as a fatalism. But what is fatalism? Charles Hodge, in his discussion of the decrees of God, draws an important series of distinctions between fatalism and foreordination. He states, it is objected that the doctrine of decrees amounts to the heathen doctrine of fate. There's only one point of agreement between these doctrines. They both assume absolute certainty in the sequence of all events. They differ, however, not only as to the ground of that certainty, the nature of the influence by which it is secured, and the ends therein contemplated, but also in their natural effects on the reason and conscience of men. The word fatalism has been applied to two different systems, some of which admit while others deny or ignore the existence of a supreme intelligence. But in common usage, it designates the doctrine that all events come to pass under the operation of a blind necessity. This system differs from the scriptural doctrine of foreordination, one, in that it excludes the idea of final causes. There is no end, that is in fatalism, to which all things tend, and for the accomplishment of which they exist. According to the scriptural doctrine, all things are ordained and controlled to accomplish the highest conceivable or possible good. Two, in that according to fatalism, the sequence of events is determined by an unintelligent concatenation of causes and effects. According to the doctrine of decrees, that sequence is determined by infinite wisdom and goodness. Three, fatalism admits of no distinction between necessary and free causes. The acts of rational agents are as much determined by a necessity out of themselves as the operations of nature. According to the scriptures, the freedom and responsibility of man are fully preserved. The two systems differ, therefore, as much as a machine differs from a man, or as the actions of infinite intelligence, power, and love differ from the law of gravitation. Fourthly, the one system, therefore, leads to the denial of all moral distinctions and to stolid insensibility or despair. The other, to a sedulous regard to the will of an infinitely wise and good ruler, all whose acts are determined by a sufficient reason, and to filial confidence and submission. Here are a number of distinctions between fatalism and the scriptural doctrine of foreordination. and I would say rather important distinctions. But what about the charge that this doctrine destroys free will, which is made often? This charge raises an obvious prior question. What does the objector mean by the term free will? This question is of such enormous scope that in this context we must limit our response. May I just pause there and insert the thought that when you begin reading about the question of free will, you begin to see how much of an iceberg that whole question really is. If you read, for instance, Luther's Bondage of the Will, and if you read Edwards' Freedom of the Will, and then you begin to read some of the other works that have been written on the will and the question of its freedom or bondage or whatever, you begin to discover how enormously large the subject is. It's large in philosophy as well as in theology. Tremendous, tremendous subject. Well, a few quotations may serve to concentrate our thinking, however. Charles Hodge, for example, makes some important distinctions between free will and free agency in Volume 2 of his Systematic Theology. By the way, those two terms are very important in distinction, free will and free agency. Very important. In fact, sometimes they come up in ordination exams, that distinction between free will and free agency. Mr. Upton.
Yeah, and I won't think
I don't recall that. Is that correct?
It takes the free will and free agency to begin to change the way that they are making
that. That is unfortunate because it is an important distinction in the whole discussion of the issue, free will and free agency. Now, you may prefer other terms, and probably Pink does something like that, prefers other terms to represent the ideas. Maybe that's his animus against the term free agency, because it sounds too much like free will. I don't know. In any case, Charles Hodge writes, "We maintain that the man is free, but we deny that the will is free in the sense of being independent of reason, conscience, and feeling." In other words, a man cannot be independent of himself or of any one of his faculties, independent of all the rest. He also states, "Free agency is the power to decide according to our character. Ability is the power to change our character by a volition." That's a very important statement also. Free agency is the power to decide according to our character. What would free will be? The power to change our character by a simple volition, and by a volition is meant the exercise of the faculty of will. That's the way volition is used in these discussions. Mr. Beaver.
Why?
The reason I ask that.
Hodge is using the expression "the power to change our character" in the sense of the power to change our moral nature. The power to change our moral nature by a volition. In effect, even momentarily reverse it. Yeah. Or so severely modify it, okay, as to negate its force. Right. Almost a kind of a momentary prevenient grace. The former, that is, pre-agency, the Bible and consciousness affirm belongs to man in every condition of his being. The latter, that is, free will, the ability to change character, the Bible and consciousness teach with equal explicitness does not belong to fallen man. Again, he says, when we say that an agent is self-determined, we say two things. One, that he is the author or efficient cause of his own act. Two, that the grounds or reasons of his determination are within himself. He is determined by what constitutes him at the moment a particular individual, his feelings, principles, character, dispositions, and not by any ab extra or coercive influence, that is, influences from without, influences coming from outside of himself. And A.A. Hodge, in his Outlines of Theology, adds a few helpful thoughts to these distinctions. He writes, the term will is often used to express the mere faculty of volition, whereby the soul chooses or refuses or determines to act, and the exercise of that faculty. It is also used in a wider sense to include the faculty of volition together with all of the spontaneous states of the soul, the dispositions, affections, desires, which determine a man in the exercise of his free power of volition. A man is in willing is perfectly free, that is, he always exercises volition according to the prevailing disposition or desire of his will at the time. To return to the objection, how does the doctrine of predestination destroy free will? Two major points must be made. First, it should be recognized that since the fall, no human being, except Jesus, has been free of guilt or of depravity or of death. And since men are bound to depravity and corruption, all of their faculties have been permeated by sin. This means that whenever men choose or decide or intend or purpose or desire or determine to do something, sin will to some degree enter in. The net result of all of this is that men's wills are not free from their own depraved natures. What they determine to do will inevitably reflect what they are. So in one sense, freedom of the will means freedom to commit sinful acts. And how does this relate to predestination? As far as election is concerned, God's gracious selection of some to salvation obviously cannot be based upon their foreseen free decision to turn to God and choose Christ. Left to their own free choice, none would seek after or choose God. Thus, the doctrine of unconditional election comports perfectly with the scriptural doctrine of the freedom of man's will.
Mr. Pickering.
No, not
to a believer.
Yeah.
Separate question. I'd like to treat that separately, okay? When we get into the area of sanctification, that becomes a very large question. Very large. When we talk, for instance, about who sanctifies, someone says, well, God sanctifies. But then we ask the question, what part does man play in sanctification? Does he play any part whatsoever? That's where that question comes in, okay? Mr. Morrow. Yeah, let's find the line on page 64 where the conflict specifically occurs, okay? That'll help. What I neglected to include, because this thing is getting more voluminous than I originally intended, what I neglected to include is that A.A. Hodge gives two definitions, and he employs the latter. So that first one is not the one he's employing. Okay?
Now, I neglected to include that, and it's not obvious then in the syllabus. And that could be misleading. In fact, this thing today goes up to page 70. And we're getting awfully close to page 80. Remember, that was the original. Now, there's no way that we're going to finish this in page 80. I mean, with the person and work of Christ and with justification, Mr. Upton even mentioned the line number.
Second line. The term will is often used to express, and then he gives two lines with one definition. It is also used, he says in the fourth line, in a wider sense, dot, dot, dot. And then that wider sense that he then gives is the one that A.A. Hodge is using.
Exactly. Thank you, Mr. Upton. The second point, thank you, the second, middle of page 64, the second point that should be made is this. Free will must be distinguished from free agency. Each man is free to will as he pleases. Volitions are determined only by the character of the agent willing. Thus, the unregenerate man viewed psychologically is a free moral agent when he sins because he wills as on the whole he desires. But the same man viewed theologically is a moral bond slave when he sins because his will is bound to the evil dispositions and desires of that should be his. That's not really Welch. That's not Welch, it's his own heart. And how does this relate to predestination? Apart from God's gift of grace, the non-elect freely choose to continue in their sin. As free moral agents, they choose not to seek after God. Presented with the warnings, commands, invitations, and promises of Scripture, they exercise their prerogative and choose to disregard the call of God. Now, do you know that sometimes people have got it into their head that reprobation means that God somehow forces men to sin, and God somehow forces men to refuse the gospel. But that's not the doctrine at all. That's not the doctrine at all. The doctrine of reprobation operates on the basis of the free agency of the sinner who himself chooses to sin, chooses to reject the gospel of Christ, and that choosing is from himself. That point has not been stressed often enough. Mr. Upton, everybody puts the blame back on God. People in my neighborhood right now who are going through all kinds of problems. My wife is trying to deal with people in our neighborhood who have all sorts of problems. I mean, our neighborhood is like Peyton Place. Okay? And you know, the more people I talk to, the more other neighborhoods I find are like Peyton Place. Our neighborhood is not unique in this regard. But you know, these people all put the blame back on God. Why did God let this happen to me? Why does God allow this? Why does God do this? Everything's shoved back on God. As if man was a pure, innocent, unfortunate victim of the whole situation. It has not been stressed enough. Man's responsibility, and it has not been stressed enough that the whole situation in which man finds himself is of man's own making. And instead of blaming God for not fixing it, I think the question should really be, what reason can you offer as to why God should fix it? Can you give any reason as to why God should step in and intervene and fix this situation that we human beings have gotten ourselves into? I mean, that's where the emphasis needs to be made. Mr. Don, I think the focus needs to be changed. Again, it's a matter of education. It's going to take a while. Mr. B, if you press it back to that point, you have a very big problem. A very big problem indeed. All right. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, prince of preachers, little known that he was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Little known. That's been somehow suppressed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his sermon Election, assists us to put this objection into proper perspective. He writes, "But there are some who say, it is hard for God to choose some and leave others. Now I will ask you one question. Is there any one of you here this morning who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerate, to leave off sin and walk in holiness? Yes, there is, says someone. I do. Then," that should be then, please, then, would you please correct that? Then God has elected you. But another says, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices. Why should you grumble then that God has not elected you to it? For if you were elected, you would not like it. According to your own confession, if God this morning had chosen you to holiness, you say you would not care for it. Do you not acknowledge that you prefer drunkenness to sobriety, dishonesty to honesty? You love this world's pleasures better than religion. Then why should you grumble that God has not chosen you to religion? If you love religion, he has chosen you to it. If you desire it, he has chosen you to it. Or if I read this
with your kind permission, then I'll bring you the sheet, okay?
I'll start back with the last
sentence on page 64.
If you love religion, he has chosen you to it. If you desire it, he has chosen you to it. If you do not, what right have you to say that God ought to have given you what you do not wish for? According to your own confession, many of you do not want religion, do not want a new heart and a right spirit, do not want the forgiveness of sins, do not want sanctification. You do not want to be elected to these things. Then why should you grumble? You count these things but as husks. And why should you complain of God who has given them to those whom he has chosen? If you believe them to be good and desire them, they are there for thee. God gives liberally to all those who desire. And first of all, he makes them desire, otherwise they never would. If you love these things, he has elected you to them, and you may have them. But if you do not, who are you that you should find fault with God when it is your own desperate will that keeps you from loving these things, your own simple self that makes you hate them? Ah, but, say some, I thought it meant that God elected some to heaven and some to hell. That is a very different matter from the gospel doctrine. He has elected men to holiness and to righteousness, and through that to heaven. You must not say that he has elected them simply to heaven and others only to hell. He has elected you to holiness if you love holiness. If any of you love to be saved by Jesus Christ elected you to be saved. If any of you desire to have salvation, you are elected to have it if you desire it sincerely and earnestly. But if you don't desire it, why on earth should you be so preposterously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? That is a point well made. That's Spurgeon. The seventh, yes, terribly unpopular to include anything about election or anything about any of these matters of God's sovereignty, and therefore it was thought they won't sell, so we won't include them. Now, that's a publisher's judgment. Yes, Mr. Question number seven. This doctrine discourages the lost from exerting efforts for their salvation. Augustus Hopkins Strong replies to this that since it is a secret decree, it cannot hinder or discourage such effort. On the other hand, it is a ground of encouragement and so a stimulus to effort, for without election, it is certain that all would be lost. While it humbles the sinner so that he is willing to cry for mercy, it encourages him also by showing him that some will be saved, and, since election and faith are inseparably connected, that he will be saved if he will only believe. Hence, the question for the sinner is not, am I one of the elect, but rather, what shall I do to be saved? That's the question. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in this sermon, Election, says to the ungodly in his audience, I say, take courage, take hope, O thou sinner, that there is election. So far from dispiriting and discouraging thee, it is a very hopeful and joyous thing that there is an election. What if I told thee, perhaps none can be saved. None are ordained to eternal life. Wouldst thou not tremble and fold thy hands in hopelessness and say, then how can I be saved since none are elect? But I say, there is a multitude elect beyond all counting, a host that no mortal can number. Therefore, take heart, thou poor sinner, cast away thy despondency. Mayest not thou be elect as well as any other? For there is a host innumerable chosen. There is joy and comfort for thee. Then not only take heart, but go and try the Master. Remember, if you were not elect, you would lose nothing by it. What did the four lepers say? Let us fall unto the host of the Syrians, for if we stay here, we must die, and if we go to them, we can but die. O sinner, come to the throne of electing mercy. Thou mayest die where thou art. Go to God, and even supposing he should spurn thee, suppose his unlifted hand should drive thee away, a thing impossible, yet thou wilt not lose anything. Thou wilt not be more damned for that. Besides, supposing thou be damned, thou wouldst have the satisfaction at least of being able to lift up thine eyes in hell and say, God, I asked mercy of thee, and thou wouldst not grant it. I sought it, but thou didst refuse it. That thou wilt never say, O sinner. If thou goest to him and askest him, thou shalt receive, for he has never spurned one yet. Is that not hope for you? What though there is an allotted number, yet it is true that all who seek belong to that number. Go thou and seek, and if thou shouldest be the first one to go to hell, tell the devils that thou didst perish thus. Tell the demons that thou art a castaway after having come as a guilty sinner to Jesus. I tell thee it would disgrace the Eternal with reverence to his name, and he would not allow such a thing. He is jealous of his honor, and he would not allow a sinner to say that. But ah, poor soul, let your hope rest on the cross of Christ. Think not on election, but on Christ Jesus. Rest on Jesus, Jesus first, midst, and without end. And thus he ends his sermon on election. That's the way to preach on election. Well, there we must stop.
I will bring page 65 in.
We have been looking at objections to the doctrines of election and reprobation as we have presented them from a certain point of view, and have noted seven of them. The last one that we noticed, this doctrine discourages the lost from exerting efforts for their salvation. And at the middle of page 66, we can finish that. Actually, this objection could be turned back upon the objector. Instead of predestination discouraging the lost from exerting efforts for their salvation, it could be said that a failure to emphasize God's sovereign love and grace and God's sovereign wrath and justice actually encourages the lost in the direction of negligence. Lorraine Bettner says, probably there is not a careless sinner in the world who does not believe in his perfect ability to turn to God at any time he pleases. And because of this belief, he puts off repentance, fully intending to come at some more convenient time. Just in proportion as belief in his own ability increases, his carelessness increases, and he is lulled to sleep on the awful brink of eternal ruin. Only when he is brought to feel his entire helplessness and dependence upon sovereign grace does he seek help where alone it is to be found. Now there is a point there that is to be noticed and made. If people feel that salvation is totally a matter of their own choice, if it's totally a matter of their choosing, you can see how Bettner's point could well be made. People could get the impression that whenever they feel like it, they have the opportunity. And they can put it off just as long as they wish, sin just as much as they wish, and as hard as they wish. And when the time comes, the opportunity comes that they feel they want to do something about it, maybe after they've burned out themselves in the pursuance of sin, maybe then they'll give their lives over to God. And you see so much of that. It is partly a result of the way that salvation is preached. Well, here is objection number 8. It is hoped, of course, that soon we will come to the end of objections. 8. This doctrine eliminates the necessity of means. This objection is based upon the fallacious idea that ends in God's eternal purpose are determined without reference to the means ordained for the attainment of those ends. Sometimes this idea is expressed in some such words as the following. If predestination is so, then what is the sense of my believing? If I am predestined to be saved, I will be saved anyway. If not, then I cannot do anything about it. Therefore, I refuse to do anything. Bettner asks, do those who make this objection allow their supposed belief in the divine sovereignty to determine their conduct in temporal affairs? Do they decline food when hungry or medicine when sick because God has appointed the time and manner of their death? Do they neglect the recognized means of acquiring wealth or distinction because God gives riches and honor to whom he pleases? When in matters outside of religion one recognizes God's sovereignty, yet works in the exercise of conscious freedom, is it not sinful and foolish to offer as an excuse for neglecting his spiritual and eternal welfare the contention that he is not free and responsible? Does not his conscience testify that the only reason why he is not a follower of Jesus Christ is that he has never been willing to follow him? Augustus Hopkins Strong tells of a farmer who, having heard a sermon on God's decrees, took the breakneck road instead of the safe one to his home and broke his wagon in consequence. By the end of his journey, he concluded that he, at any rate, had been predestinated to be a fool and that he had most certainly made his calling and election sure. It is true that some may have presented predestination in such a way as to cause men to think of the doctrine as teaching that if nothing but the creative power of God can enable us to repent and believe, then all we can do is to wait passively until God exerts that power. Now let me pause for a moment. I had an opportunity to teach at Shelton for a brief time when it was in Ringwood, New Jersey. Of course, that is a Shelton College of long ago. That seems ancient ages ago now. But there was a young man in the course of doctrine who met with me a number of times after class. And it was a long trip up to Shelton from Faith Seminary and a long trip back. And I taught 3 hours. But I took the time with this young man. In his background, he had been taught that until he was regenerated, he could not come and believe in Christ. And by that, his mother led him to believe that that meant that there would be some conscious evidence of his regeneration before he could actually come and believe in Christ. And that poor fellow had been laboring with the problem of assurance of salvation for years. Practically every time he spoke with me, he broke down in tears. He was in agony over that question, because he had been told that he had simply to wait until God did the regenerating work, and then alone could he come. Well, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here in this paragraph, that very idea. It has been presented at times in that fashion. That is really not a presentation of Calvinism. That is not